Congregation, turn in your Bibles to Esther chapter 2. We return back to the book of Esther this afternoon. To those visiting us this afternoon, we have for about 6 months been a period of time post-Babylon captivity, a period of time in Scripture. So we've looked at Ezra, we looked at Nehemiah. There actually were one book. Ezra and Nehemiah was one book. We've looked at Malachi. And now we've turned to the book of Esther. Last week, we took up Esther chapter 1. If you remember, Queen Vashti was deposed from office as queen. She had refused the king's request. And the fear now is that the whole empire threatens to be thrown into chaos and anarchy if the powers that be don't clamp down on women having independent thoughts. And so we finished off last week. The Persian Empire has narrowly escaped perilous demise. I'm making fun of Memucan, the advisor to Ahasuerus, and how he has cast this little domestic dispute in the palace. However, we have a new problem here now. The king desires a new queen. And so we flip over to chapter 2. Again, we're seeing some of the same pomp and circumstance, this shallowness here in chapter 2. But we are now introduced to two more key figures here in the book of Esther. I'm going to read verses 1 to 18. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa the citadel under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. When her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her and her young women to the best palace place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go in to King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period for their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went in to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Sheshgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go in to the king again unless the king delighted in her, and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than the virgins, so that he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessings to it this afternoon. This is one of those passages where you kind of sit back after reading it and say, okay, what do we do with this? Now, initially, we are introduced, of course, to Mordecai and Esther. We know the story of Esther well. We know that Esther's going to become the heroine of the story. But there's something about where we are at, what were they doing here, what they're caught up in, that leaves us uneasy, or certainly should. Our sanctified spidey senses should be tingling at this point. There's something very wrong about this passage. This chapter opens, and we have a best comparison. We have a bit of a beauty pageant happening here. The woman who is the most beautiful will become the next queen of Persia. And of course, we get to verse 17, and Esther wins the contest, and so she becomes Miss Persia, 749 BC. Now, I venture to guess, pretty conservative crowd here this afternoon, I venture to guess not too many of us look at or watch beauty pageants. It's probably not our thing. I'd be very surprised if I asked the question. I won't ask the question and embarrass anybody, but, right? We have this idea, though, and I mean, we got this English word pageantry, this kind of a shallow but pomp and circumstance kind of word, right? So we kind of think beauty pageantry is simply about skin-deep beauty. Now, interestingly, the contestants are also judged according to their intelligence, their communication skills, their social concerns, and their career aspirations. To be a Miss America, Miss Universe, to earn that title, you have to show and prove how you will be a positive influence in society. It's very interesting, actually, that a beauty pageant today is more than just skin-deep beauty. Be that as it may, I still don't think my chances are any better, but we'll leave that one alone. That's beauty pageants for today, but that's not what's happening here in our passage. When we read that Esther is crowned Miss Persia by verse 17, we tend to gloss over the disturbing details of this chapter. King Ahasuerus is looking for a new queen, and the woman is chosen not for any not for any kind of qualities where she's going to have a great impact in Persia, any character qualities she might have. She is chosen for one reason, and one reason alone, her external beauty and how she will satisfy the sexual appetites of King Ahasuerus. Now, the author of Esther here has portrayed that, we don't know who the author is, but has portrayed these details with a certain sensitivity. We could say this chapter is rather PG-13. But when you get into the details of this chapter, this is a difficult chapter. What's going on here? We've got a beauty and bedroom chamber contest happening here, all wrapped up in one. And when you understand that, you sit back and say, okay, what do we do with a passage like this? What are Mordecai and Esther doing in a chapter like this? And that's where I want to begin. I want to just begin by talking very simply about compromise here. Again, we tend to think as we turn to chapter 2, just that this beauty pageant has happened immediately after the events of chapter 1. So that Vashti, however you want to say that name, she's been deposed and boom, we're in chapter 2. Let me give you just a little, last week we did a little bit of this. We looked a little bit at the background events of what's going on behind the book of Esther. And it just plays out the picture just a little bit more. Now, Esther becomes queen, we're going to get this, in this chapter, in the seventh year of King Ahasuerus, that's in verse 16 of our chapter, which, if she had 12 months of preparation, as verse 12 indicates, would inform us that this beauty pageant happened in the sixth year of King Ahasuerus. And last week, if you look at verse 3 of our chapter, last week we read that the king had his celebration in the third year of his reign. So we've got an interval of 3 years here. A third year of his reign, that's chapter 1. 6 going into the seventh year of his reign, that's chapter 2. So what happened in this three-year interval? Well, here we turn to a man I introduced us to last week. His name was Herodotus. He's a Greek historian. Herodotus, we referenced him last week. He's telling us that in the third year of Xerxes, that's his Greek name, Ahasuerus is his Hebrew name, Xerxes went to war with the Greeks. When Ahasuerus, in our chapter here, has this celebration, this party, he's building a campaign. He's building a coalition. He wants to attack and conquer the Greek Empire. And so he's getting everybody ready for this. He's trying to rally the troops to go and fight the Greeks. And Herodotus tells us in the third year of the reign of Ahasuerus, or Xerxes is his Greek name, he attacks the Greek Empire. Okay? He has a three-year campaign against the Greeks, and he gets absolutely whooped. He gets crushed so bad, and he angers the Greeks that they say that Xerxes was the beginning of the end of the Persian Empire. He so angered the Greeks that they now have a vendetta against him, and will come back after, well, it's the next Persian king, a couple of Persian kings on. He gets absolutely whooped. So it's late in the year, 480 BC, maybe early 479 BC. Ahasuerus is back in Susa, the winter capital of the Persian Empire, and he's licking his wounds. 3 years of defeat to the Greeks. And maybe he's humbled, and maybe he's embarrassed. Maybe a young man, when you've been trounced in a basketball game, and you know that feeling where you're just utterly humiliated and devastated, that's the kind of mindset that he's probably going through here, embarrassed. And he starts to think of happier days in his empire. And he starts to think, verse 1, of Queen Vashti again. But of course, she's been put out of office by petty bureaucrats. What can be done now? And so we have a new idea hatched. The servants of King Ahasuerus come up with this kind of a beauty contest in which the winner will be crowned the next queen of Persia. The qualifications are very simple: young, beautiful, virgin. And each one would spend a night with Ahasuerus seeking to win his approval. Again, we saw this a lot last week. Do a little quicker here. We see so much of this pageantry, this showiness, this pomp, this circumstance of the Persian Empire. Incredible amounts of energy, political energy, is now being used to find the next queen of Persia. The Persian bureaucracy cranks into motion, gathering young, beautiful virgins for Ahasuerus. I'll say it politely, but for Ahasuerus to deflower. The details of this chapter should leave us disturbed, very, very disturbed. Now, this brings us to verses 5 to 7. We are introduced to two new characters here. Significant characters, obviously, for the book of Esther. First one is Mordecai the Jew. He's a Benjamite, we're told, quite possibly of the house of King Saul. That's going to be an important piece of information for next week's chapter, so hold that thought. Mordecai was taken into exile as part of the first deportation under Nebuchadnezzar. You turn to 2 Kings chapter 24, you read about that first deportation. And what we're told there is that Mordecai's family, the family clan that he comes from, his family would have been nobility. Which explains why Mordecai has an important role in the nobility, or in Susa. He's done well for himself. He sees success here in Persia. Now, our initial reaction to Mordecai, just reading the details of this passage, look positive. He shows love and devotion to his cousin, Hadassah. Esther is her Hadassah is her Hebrew name. Esther is her Persian name. Esther's been orphaned, and so he's caring for Esther. He took her in after her parents died. We see him pacing outside the king's palace when she's been taken into the palace. I mean, it shows us a picture of care and concern in Mordecai. He's certainly not Cinderella's cruel stepfather, anything like that. We're also introduced to Hadassah, who, of course, is described as young and beautiful and lovely in appearance. And because there's a beauty pageant going on, we instinctively know where this is going. So at first blush, as we are introduced to Mordecai and as we are introduced to Esther, again, we It seems positive here, right? It seems a positive at first blush. Now, but we need to get a little bit more into the details, because there's things being said in the details here. Go back to verse 5 when we're introduced to Mordecai here. We read, and look at how he's introduced. There was a Jew in Susa, in the citadel, whose name was Mordecai. There's a Jew in Susa. And we need to know that he's a Jew in Susa before we get his name, Mordecai. Why do we need to know that he's a Jew living in Susa? The first people who got this book, whenever that is, the first people who received this book, as soon as they hear there's a Jew in Susa, they'd say, hold on a minute. What is a Jew doing in Susa 50 years after Cyrus, king of Persia, allowed the Jews to return back to Jerusalem to be able to worship at the temple of God? What is there still doing a Jew in Susa? The Jews who remained in Persia were often criticized by the Jews who'd gone up to Jerusalem for staying behind, for not taking up the cause of the Israelites, the Jewish nation, in the city of Jerusalem. What's a Jew doing here? Now, that's a niggling question that would have been asked by the first audience who's reading this book. But there's other questions we ask. We can safely assume that Mordecai and Hadassah know what this whole beauty pageant is all about fulfilling the sexual appetites of the king. So when the men, the officials of King Ahasuerus, when they're looking for these young, beautiful virgin women, why didn't Mordecai hide Hadassah? Why didn't he hide her? Again, a Jewish nobility. Mordecai's of Jewish nobility. He's adopted this daughter. Surely a Jew of Jewish nobility would have understood that this is an act of fornication, immorality with a heathen king. He could never go for this. Now you say, well, look at verse 8. It says that they took Esther. She was taken into the king's palace. And that's true. The Greek Hebrew word there is that she was taken, but the verse is not. So there's other verses that would talk, there's other words we would use for taken that talk about force. She was not forcefully taken. We don't read of any duress or tears or sorrow here that she's been taken into the king's palace. And actually, because Mordecai and Esther are Jews, they have a get out of this crazy beauty pageant card free. They have one that they can play. All she needed to say to the servants of the king is, excuse me, I don't qualify for this beauty pageant. Why? Well, I'm actually a Jewess. I am of Jewish heritage. You say, well, what difference does that make? Well, the Jews in Persia were not actually looked kindly upon. They were not appreciated in the Persian Empire. Now, they could have said that, except verse 10 here. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. What's verse 10 telling us? Right? They're hiding their identity. They are hiding their attachment. They're hiding any connection with God's covenant people. They do not want anybody to know that they are Jews. They're hiding their connection to God. Now, think about verse 10 in light of Daniel and his three friends having gone into Babylon. Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach and Abednego in Babylon. Did they hide their Jewish descent? No. They didn't hide their Jewish descent. They didn't hide their faith. They would not compromise with the Babylonian Empire. They wouldn't even compromise in something as small as the food that they were offered. They would rather drink water and eat beans, vegetables, than eat what the king's servants were giving them in Babylon. They did not want to compromise with the Babylonian Empire. We compare their strong stand with what's going on here, and at the very least, the details of this passage are telling us that Mordecai and Esther are severely compromised in the Persian Empire. You know, even their names might be giving us a hint. Mordecai is a Persian name. It's based off the Babylonian Persian god named Marduk. It's a variation on Marduk. So he's been given a heathen god's name. And Esther can mean star, but that name too is based off the Persian goddess Ishtar, the goddess of, wait for it, love, beauty, sexuality, and fertility. And so you have names here that, again, we just ask the question, are they trying to hide their identity by taking these Persian names? So we got a lot of troubling details here in this passage. Now, the chapter turns to Esther. She is taken into the king's palace. It doesn't suggest by force that she went along with this. Okay, so she's given all of her beauty treatment here. Again, we can only assume that in the palace she ignored the Jewish kosher laws, unlike, of course, Daniel and his three friends. She wins the favor of Haggai, chief eunuch, who's overseeing this whole adventure. But again, the text is painting a picture, and it's disturbing. Yes, Esther will become the heroine of the book. We know the story well. She is the one who God will use to work a great deliverance for God's people, protecting them from extermination. She is here, and this is a phrase we'll pick up in the future sermon, she is here for just such a time as this. And yet, so many disturbing details. You see, the temptation we have with every hero or heroine that we might have, the temptation is when we take up a story about them, we only want to see them in the best possible light. We don't like our heroes having flaws, character flaws, or making bad moral decisions. We don't like it when our heroes made bad moral judgment calls. You know, there's been a move, particularly in American culture, there's been this move to tear down every statue or every plaque that honors some stalwart man or woman in history, but usually it's men, usually it's generals in the Southern Army in the war of Northern Aggression, otherwise known as the American Civil War, but to take down these plaques, if we can make any association between some man and it is this vague association with racism, well, we got to take down that statue, we got to take down any memory of this individual. Why? But because he's got a flaw, he's a racist. We ignore all the good he's done. There's this movement in our culture. What's behind this? We want our heroes and heroines to have a pristine reputation. What else is behind this? This is an age of ignorance, and this is an age of I'm offended by everything. So as soon as we feel slightly off about someone, we vilify them. Here's the truth, congregation. Everybody has moral flaws. Everybody has character flaws. We've all made bad judgment calls. As we come back to our passage here, to our text here, yeah, we want to kind of have happy thoughts regarding Esther, but the texts of the passage don't allow for it. In fact, Esther has done such a good job of hiding her identity, nobody has suspected that she's a Jewess. Nobody suspects it until she finally says, I am of Jewish descent, to King Ahasuerus in a couple chapters' time. You know, I've used this illustration before of a father, a Christian father, and his daughter's gone off to a secular university, and he's troubled, he's fearful as she leaves the door, and he wonders and he prays that she will stay true to her faith with all the attacks against her faith, that especially as she's going to live in dorm life, that she not get tempted by the party spirit and mentality that's often in dorm life in a secular university. After the first week of university life, he calls his daughter up and says, well, how'd that first week go? How'd you do? Were you able to stand? He's asking us, Dad, stop. It's okay. They don't even know I'm a Christian. Phew. Wait a minute. What do you mean they don't know you're a Christian? And that's Esther here. Mordecai, relax. They won't even know I'm a Jewess. Yeah, but what's that saying then? What's that saying? In all this, we get a disturbing picture. Whatever else is motivating Mordecai and Esther, it's safe to say they have gotten caught up in the events of this world. They are in a very compromised position now. And their biggest fear, this is coming out in verse 10, their biggest fear is that they will look different, or that people will look at them differently, and hence the hush-hush about the fact that they happen to be of Jewish descent. And once we see that, we're starting to see the relevance, at least to this chapter, for us here, aren't we? I mean, the one detail that is inarguable is what verse 10 is telling us, happens to be kind of central to this story here, that they're hiding their identity, hiding our identity. Their biggest fear is to be different, or to be seen of as different, to be looked at differently. You know, the driving force of our culture is always for us to fit in, to squeeze into the culture's molding. You know, earlier we talked about somebody who may or may not be a climate change denier, right? And we had this idea that if you take a different approach to the climate change, if you doubt that climate change, human-caused climate change, is bogus, well, then you are written out of our culture. They just call you a climate change denier. Nobody's denying climate change. Climate change changed just today. This morning, yesterday. Yesterday morning was 14 degrees. This morning was -2. There's climate change. Nobody's denying that climate changes. Human-caused climate change. But if you don't squeeze into that model, you are vilified. And our culture's all about this, squeezing people into the cultural mindset, these bandwagons, these movements. We call it herd mentality. Everybody jumping on the bandwagon for this or that thing. And it's a constant temptation for us, brothers and sisters. Maybe particularly for our covenant youth, you look to the culture for acceptance, you turn to the culture for your entertainment, for your music, for your thinking. You want to have that perfect social media presence, right? You keep chasing after these things. How long do you find yourself compromised with this culture? You keep chasing after this. How long do you find yourself so entangled in the culture you don't know how to get out of things? I do wonder. Okay, I may be reading this a little bit into this passage. I do wonder for Mordecai. He's pacing outside the king's palace. I wonder if he feels so entangled in this now. He wishes he could get out of it, but he can't. Right? A compromised position. Esther, verse 16. You cannot escape this. She is fornicating with a heathen king. This is an act of fornication, an act of immorality. And again, you've got to take up that detail in light of where we were with Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah are going to be in the next generation and over in Jerusalem. But what were they railing against God's people for? Intermarrying with the heathen. Having marriage to foreign women is what they were called, but they were heathen people. And that's what's going on here. In other words, you want to properly understand the details of this particular chapter, you have to understand them in light of the other books at this period of time, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi. And when you do that, well, you can put lipstick on a pig, but it still ain't pretty, and that's what this passage is. Now, what do we learn from all this? Again, it's been suggested, trying to put Esther in the best possible light, that possibly or probably things are happening to Esther and Mordecai. They're out of their control, and they're trying to make the best of an unfortunate situation. But as I said, they're so heavily compromised in Persian culture that just doesn't really work. Esther and Mordecai are knee-deep in this culture. And the very least we want to say is Esther's no Daniel. Esther is no Daniel. You know, I can put this in a colorful way. I don't think we want our daughters, after the service, to start singing Dare to Be an Esther, Dare to Stand Alone. when was she standing alone in this passage? Verse 16. And I'll let you read what happens in verse 16. We don't want our daughters to be singing that. Right? We come to the end of our text. Esther is crowned Miss Persia, 479 BC. And after all the details here, maybe the first time we read it, we were rather excited, and now we're starting to say, not so sure anymore. But this drives us to another question. And actually, it's the most important question of this passage, but it's the most important question of any passage in Scripture. Because at the end of the day, though God is silent in the book of Esther, and though the book of Esther is silent about God, God is not absent here, is he? God is not absent here. And so here's the question. What is God? What is God doing here? Now, certainly God is not looking on with approval as he watches his people hide their identity, hide their covenant membership, compromise their faith, intermarry with people of heathen origins or heathen worship. Most everything that Esther and Mordecai are doing here is contrary to the teachings of the Old Testament, where God's people were not to embrace the ways of the nations around them, but were actually to attract the nations to the God that was in the midst of them. That's Deuteronomy chapter 4. Israel was called to be a light to the nations, not to be influenced by the nations. And so everything that's happening here is contrary to God's word, to God's law. And so it's safe to say God does not look down with favorable delight on the choices that Mordecai and Esther are making here. And yet, we have to conclude that even though people are sinning, still, these events have not escaped the almighty and sovereign plan of God. This is one of those stories in the Bible where, simply put, and I explained this to my larger catechism class this morning, this is one of those stories in the Bible where, and I want you to listen closely, God uses sin sinlessly for his own glory. Did you hear that? You say, God uses sin. He uses the sinful decisions of sinful people. But when God uses sin, he does it sinlessly because there's no sin that God commits. He's perfect. God uses sin sinlessly for his own glory. Mordecai and Esther are at the very least heavily compromised in Persian culture, but God's going to use that. Remember the story of Joseph? Remember what he said to his brothers? Joseph was sold to Midianites, to Ishmaelites, who brought him to Egypt. Years later, he reconciled with his brothers. He reminds them of that, but he says, you know, you meant it for evil. But what? God meant it for good. God uses sin sinlessly for his greater good. Joseph was in Egypt to bring a redemption for the Israelites. Esther, in this situation, she is not the victim. I think she too is heavily compromised, and yet God will now use the evil of Esther, the evil of Mordecai, for his greater good. Congregation, the God we worship, and the longer we think about this, especially in light of the fact that we ourselves have our character flaws, we ourselves so often are of ill repute, we've made bad moral judgments, our lives are stained with sin. And so the longer we think about this, the greater this truth, the more exciting this truth gets. God makes good on ugly. God makes good on ugly. You see, congregation, the Lord comes to us again and again in the gospel, and God calls us from a life of sin and compromise. He calls us to repent of all the emptiness and all the pageantry and all the silly, fading things that we chase after in our own culture and in our own time, the things we get caught up in, how quickly we lose our minds in the materialism and in the pursuit of the empty. We get caught up in these things, and God calls us time and time again to look to the one. To look to the one hero who has no flaws. And again, God makes good on ugly. You know, we know the rest of the story. All this compromise here, and yet Esther will be in the right place at the right time for such a time as this, for God to work his great redemption and protection of his people. She's no Joseph. She's no Daniel. But she is God's child. Compromised, yes, but also forgiven and to be used. She and Mordecai might mean evil, or maybe just compromise, but God means good. And when we appreciate that truth, congregation, I want you to understand that the rays of Calvary are cast over the details of this passage as well. People mean things for evil. Yet God turns that around and brings good out of it. That God, again, can use sin sinlessly for his own glory. Think about the life of Jesus, that hero, right? What a contrast. We could say it this way. Esther was no Jesus. No, she was not, right? Jesus never fit in, never bothered to fit in. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53, he had no form or comeliness. That's the older poetic language. Jesus was an ordinary-looking Jewish Amos. Jesus was an ordinary Jew. There was nothing handsome about Jesus that would have attracted the crowds to him. Jesus' only desire was to do the will of his Father. Because that was his desire, Jesus was not popular. If there was a popularity contest, very quickly after Jesus came on the scene, very quickly he had lost. He drove the crowds away, actually, at times. And in doing the will of his Father, it would lead Jesus to the cross. What for? Again, what is the cross about? Sinners sinning, Jewish leaders filled with envy, crucifying our Lord of glory. And yet God using that sin sinlessly for his greater glory. So that sinners, heavily compromised, sin-stained sinners such as we are, can find the forgiveness of sins in the cross of Christ. Congregation, every hero and heroine of Scripture. For myself, I love the character of Jonathan. We don't get enough information of Jonathan in the Bible to see his sins. Maybe you think, I love King David. I love 1 Samuel chapter 17 when he cuts the head off Goliath after his great faith stand. Right? We can talk about Peter or Paul or some of these great heroes of the faith, and yet Scripture never sugarcoats the lives of the saints. They all have character flaws. They've all made grievous and horrendous mistakes and sins. Why? Because we are a fallen race. Every hero, every heroine of Scripture or history is a terribly flawed, sin-stained person. And whatever work they do, it will always be a flawed work. Esther's is a flawed redemption because of her flawed choices in these passages, and yet, every saint, flawed individual, with sins far deeper than we can appreciate, and yet God uses us where God has us, and God uses us to point us to the one, who stands at the center of history, and points us to the redemption he accomplished, a perfect redemption. And congregation, in him, we find our hope and confidence, also for our own sin-stained and compromised lives. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father Almighty, we now quickly are introduced to Mordecai and Esther in this passage, and things do not look good at all. We are very troubled by the details of this passage. And yet, Father, you will use her life in all of her sins, in all of her weakness, in all of this compromise of this passage. You will use her to bring about a great redemption. And then maybe in that reality, there's something encouraging about the story of Esther. Or there's something encouraging about Peter or David. Because as mighty as these men and women were, we see our own weakness in their lives. We see our own compromised position in their compromised position. We see our weakness and our failures. When Peter denied your son, we think of all the denial we make of Jesus in a given week when people ask us about our faith and we don't want to look different. And so, Father, these stories are in history, and in a sort of a different, strange way, we find encouragement here. Esther's just like us. David was the king of Israel, but he's a sinner just like us. And Peter and the others. And so, Father, our hope and confidence is not in ourselves, it's not in our accomplishments. We recognize that the good that you would do through us is through much sin and much compromise, many character flaws. We raise our children with many character flaws and in much weakness. And we pray that you would use us as parents to bring about a redemption in their lives. And suddenly the story of Esther has a greater relevance to us. And we see ourselves here. And Father, I pray that we would look to the one who stands at the center of history and find our confidence, to find our victory in him and in him alone, the only hero, without flaws and without bad moral judgment. In his name we pray. Amen.